thankfully now this is God's word. And John said to him, speaking to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able to soon afterwards speak evil of me. For if the one who is not against us is for us, for truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water and drink because you belong to Christ, will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves. Be at peace with one another." So far in God's word. It is hard to feel strong in the valley. It's not hard, let me put it this way, to feel weak in the valley. Life, no one has to explain to any of us how difficult and painful and disappointing it can be. It's filled with moments where you feel exposed and weak. It's not hard to understand why Jesus' disciples cannot seem to lose their obsession with greatness. They've seen a lot. They've watched Jesus do some remarkable things, literally chastise a hurricane so it sits down, make demons tremble right in front of him, make food appear out of nowhere for thousands. You know, they've watched amazing things. And so when you live in the valley, when you live in weakness and brokenness and inability, when you see such power, it's not hard to understand why you would become obsessed with it. They've asked him, "Who's the greatest? Who can sit at your side?" Multiple times, even after he corrected them. Even after he gave them a very radically different definition of what greatness is, reorienting their thinking. The kingdom greatness looks nothing like worldly greatness. Right? It's about weakness. It's about the willing to serve, to be humble. He gathered a child in the midst of them and said, "Unless you humble yourself and become like a child, you won't even enter the kingdom of God." They're desperate for greatness, mainly because he said to them, "Look, I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain," I'm certain he was pointing to where they just walked down from, "that you could say to this mountain, move from here to there and it'll move. Nothing will be impossible for you." So, in the other hand, he's kind of stirred up their longing for it, their desperation to have that ability. But what he's helping them to see is it's not that power, that greatness isn't the way we measure it. It isn't a self-aggrandizing, exceeding past people. We saw last week, it's actually going below. It's serving. And the task of greatness is not to push myself up and above everyone else, but it's to reflect the glory of Christ they saw on that mountain into the valley, into this brokenness and darkness. Jesus defines the greatness according to his kingdom. In verse 35, he had sat down and called the 12 to himself. He said, "If you want to be first, you have to be last and servant of all." He takes the child in the midst of them, puts it in his arms. He says, "Whoever would receive such a child like this would receive me. And whoever receives me doesn't receive me, but the one who sent me." He says, you got to humble yourself. That's greatness. Later he says, "Unless you change and become like this child, you won't even enter the kingdom." They're still, I am sure, reeling from this, trying to process it. This idea that humility is about self-forgetfulness, the ability to radically serve others. The greatness of Christ, of course, being the servant of God who came down that mountain and served us. That ability to reflect that into our lives. And now Jesus is going to get more specific. Now he's going to continue on to help us really see what he's been talking about is being a cross-bearing life, unless you pick up your cross and follow me. And he's going to continue on to help you see what that looks like. And what he's going to start to really kind of hone and become specific and actually very practical is he's going to say where it starts to transform, where it starts to actually take effect is in your relationships in your life. So let's move from the abstract idea of you know, being humble and being like a child and a servant. And he says, let's look at what it looks like in the relationships. Not just your theology. Of course, it starts there. But what does it look like in the relationships you have in your life? And so I think that's what Jesus is doing. That it expresses itself there. Tim Keller says, when you experience God, it is deeply personal. But it's not at all private. Right? It expresses itself outwardly. So I think what you're listening to, when you got to the end of that, you likely thought, well, what does that have to do with anything that's come before? It sounds like very harsh and maybe even random teaching. But he's showing this about the mountain moving greatness that's required. It has to do with the relationships in our lives. One, with other Christians. Two, with the world around us. And then thirdly, with ourselves, actually. You could put it this way. Mountain moving kind of faith requires unity, love, and zeal. I don't know if you picked that up in there, but unity, love, and zeal. The unity in the church, that the people of God have to learn to share one gospel kingdom goal. Secondly, a love for the lost, right? For those yet to find Jesus who are coming, he calls them children. And then thirdly, the zeal for holiness to deal with anything that would separate us from the kingdom. Those, if you listen, were the three themes he's speaking about. This is the description of what it meant, what it means to take up your cross and follow him. This is the practical step-by-step description of how mountains get moved. This is what greatness looks like in the kingdom of God. Okay, so we've talked all about the theology and the ideas behind it. He says, let's get practical. First, mountain moving requires unity. And he talks about a relationship, really, in how we relate to the church, to other believers around us. And there has to be unity. It's a common issue to arise when a ministry gets successful. This kind of elitism and pride, the idea that we're the selected few. We're successful because, you know, we have power and greatness because we've figured something out. We've got some skill that others don't. We're reformed enough. I don't know what goes on our list. But the God has chosen us specially for us. And quietly becomes about us, not God. So here the disciples get concerned that there's someone else, really, essentially, if you listen, stealing their fame, right? They're concerned what they might be losing. The attention's not on them, not what the kingdom is gaining. And you can hear their kind of self-centered way of thinking about the kingdom in what they confess. They bring their concern to Jesus. They said, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he's not following us." Catch that part? Not following us. And you would think Jesus' next response would be, us? Really? I mean, last time I called you, it was to follow me, not us. And why would you want to stop someone who is being successful at what you just failed to do? The irony is just right there. Anyways, Jesus patiently clarifies the matter for them, and its truth about how you need to move mountains in the valley. He says, look, we need to see that it's about Jesus. It's about his gospel. It's about his kingdom, his glory. It's not our agenda. It has nothing to do with our reputation and our plans. Listen to what he says. Don't stop him. It's actually in the infinitive. Never stop someone like that. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able to soon afterwards speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. I'd say to you, if they give you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ, will by no means lose their reward. You hear what he says. See, we've been watching, as we said, last week and the week before, the disciples are struggling with pride, thinking about the greatness that they want and they know they need, but the way the world measures it. And at this time in his ministry, it's pretty successful, right? It is the most successful movement happening right now, right? They're settling hurricanes, feeding crowds, you know, healing the sick. This is the most successful thing, and it could be a justification for them, as you know, the feeling good about, hey, listen, this is great. I left everything to follow this guy. I made the right choice, didn't I? They're thrilled. I mean, up till this point, probably everyone in their family is kind of scratching their head and asking, why did you leave your job to follow this Nazarene? And now they're laughing and thinking, yeah, look what we've done. And it's why they've argued about who's the greatest, who's going to sit at Jesus' side in glory. You remember that? Even after saying this exact same thing, this same principle to them, Luke's gospel records, even after hearing this, okay, this is in Luke 9. They go into a Samaritan village and they basically get rejected. And in Luke 9:54, the disciples, James and John, saw it. Okay, they saw they're being mistreated by these Samaritan people. This is what they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? That's in the Bible. They actually said that. See, for them, it's all still about winners and losers. It's all about who's in and who's out. Right? It's all about their success and their egos. So Jesus deals with our prideful protection of our little kingdoms and the things that we think that we're building. And that we get defensive when we see kingdom work being done elsewhere, and maybe it's not done exactly the way we do it, and we get elitist and we get defensive because we think it's really our kingdom. It's our success. Jesus says, don't ever stop someone like that. Right? For no one who's able to do a mighty work in my name is going to be able to speak evil of me. Just hear his logic. The only one who could do kingdom work are the ones who have God in them in the first place. It's God's power that does the work. If they honor Christ, it's Christ in them doing that. Why would you stop that? Unless, of course, you think it's all about you. Which, of course, is the answer. Paul writes to the Corinthians. They struggle with this, too. He says in chapter 12, verse 3, therefore I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Okay? Jesus continues, he says to the disciples, for the one who's not against us is for us. They give you a cup of cold water because you belong to me. They're not going to lose their reward. There's no room in your life for tribalism, for sectarianism. There are only two sides in life. Those who by the grace of God have been brought in to trust their life to Jesus and are now part of the kingdom and doing his work, and those who are not. Just the two sides. While there may be denominations, I'll tell you this now, that is various expressions of the body of Christ, there is one kingdom, one cause, one labor. It's all those who seek the glory of Jesus Christ and those who don't. Jesus says they're either for us or against us. Ephesians 4:2, he says there's one body, one spirit. You were called with one hope that belonged to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and is in all and through all. It's not about us. And he makes it really simple. In Matthew's gospel, he whittles it right down to one statement. Jesus says, whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. So Jesus highlights this because you need to understand this is a massive mountain he's talking about. We kind of make it very pithy. Oh, if you just have faith, it'll happen. He is not talking about how to better your diet and how to get a better job. The mountain that moves, don't quote it, you know, on your Instagram to think that this is going to help you. This is what he's talking about, you know, bettering your... That's not what he's talking about, your own private agenda. He's talking about what it takes to take the kingdom of God and bring it into this broken valley. He says it's going to take the whole body of Christ spread across the globe and all of its multifaceted, talented abilities everywhere to work together to do it. Why would you stop someone who's doing it? And why would you grow sectarianism? Why would you grow kind of tribalistic, selfish kind of attitudes? Gospel unity is built on a shared kingdom focus. Unity is not about just getting along with other Christians and holding hands and saying we like each other. It's about working together. Laboring towards the same kingdom goal for the glory of Jesus. Wanting to see Christ glorified. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. If you have faith, even small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from there to here. It'll move. Nothing will be impossible. That's what he's talking about. He's not referring to our little agendas. He's telling me how if I have enough faith, I'll be able to accomplish some little dream to do something for myself. No, he's speaking to the church. He's referring to the great and humanly impossible task, bringing the kingdom of God into this broken world. The task of reflecting the glory of Christ, the task of casting out demons, you know, setting people free from demonic oppression, the task of just reflecting the beauty of Jesus in this dark culture. That's going to take us all doing it together. So the humility of unity is what moves mountains. Next, what I think he's now turning, that's that first relationship among the church, and now he reflects on what should our relationship with the world look like. Mountain moving requires love, and a real love for the lost. I think Jesus is likely still here now thinking about his own disciples who just a little while ago were more concerned, remember, about why they couldn't cast out the demon of that child that was in the child, and they got arguing with the leaders of the church, or even just now, how they come to him and they're more concerned about you know, why this guy's casting demons out and he's not with us. Maybe it's a demon-possessed child there as well. And he's thinking about how they only ever get concerned about propriety and theology and themselves and their reputation, all the while forgetting about the wounded. All the while not even thinking about the ones who are hurt. The children, the oppressed, in desperate need of the gospel in the valley. So with probably some of the most graphic description you're going to get in the Bible, he shows us how serious he takes it that when we allow anything, and I mean, he says anything, to keep people from coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Whoever causes a little one of these who believes in me to sin, and the Greek is sort of who is striving for me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Now, maybe you know this or not, millstones in Jesus' day were used. They were a massive, massive stone, circular stones used to grind grain down. And of course, they were so large that it took multiple large oxen to kind of move them along. The image is really, really unavoidable. The weight of such a massive stone tied around your neck and thrown into the sea. I mean, if you've ever been to the Millikintail here, maybe you've seen there at the park where they've got at least one or two millstones still out, you can appreciate their size. The Israelites would have had this graphic thought because, you know, there's this terrifying idea for them about the sea. It represented to them death. The idea of being dragged helplessly into its black depth was just unavoidably here. They had heard actually also of how the Romans, with a few insurrectionists, had actually done away with them just like that. So maybe that's still on their minds as he brings it up. But he says, listen, it would be better for you. Appreciate this. It would actually be better to experience that kind of death than to do anything that would keep someone from placing their faith in Jesus Christ. It'd be better if you drowned. For Jesus, this is the reason he came. He came to receive the children of God. He came to suffer for them, die for them. The joy that was set before him that helped him endure the cross, it was them. It was you and I. It was his people, his children. He says in Matthew 19:14, let the little children come to me and don't hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. As we know, if you love something, if your heart is set on it, that's where anger comes from, when you feel that what you love is threatened. That's why Jesus is talking this way. He gives a very serious warning to the church of Ephesus who struggled with this. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 3, he writes these letters to the early churches. He says, I know you're enduringly patient and bearing up for my name's sake, and you haven't grown weary, but I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. See, Ephesus had a really serious problem. You see, they had all this discernment, they had all this perseverance, you could say they had great theology, but no love. I hold this against you, you've forsaken your first love. They followed Jesus, but it wasn't translating into a love for people anymore. At least not for the people who were like them. And, you know, I can understand how it happens. Like the Ephesians, You know, when you get persecuted for your faith, that's what was happening to them. When they get mocked and ridiculed long enough for trusting in Jesus, pretty soon you get defensive. You kind of pull away from people, right? You grow a little suspicious of people. You grow a little embittered. And if you forget the doctrines of grace, pretty soon the problems in life are all them, all those people. And pretty soon, you think, I don't want to get hurt anymore, and you withdraw. And it makes sense from a fleshly level, but ironically, and so tragically, the very heart of what you're here for as a church, the most central theological truth that they'd forsaken, that if you're going to love God, it means loving people. That's what God's love is given to us for. In 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for others. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need and has no pity on him, how can the love of God be with him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and truth. The Ephesian church had all these theological experts, but for all their theology wars, for all their battling to protect the truth, it left them numb to people. It left them numb to people who were imperfect, who weren't like them. That's what the church is about, though, isn't it? What point is there to being a church that keeps all its theology pure and intact and never loves people? It's like a boat, beautiful sailboat you keep tied to the dock. Right? It's like a doctor who hates sick people. Like a football team who huddles and says, I don't want to go back out there. They're trying to hurt us. It's just, tragically, there are far too many people, too many churches concerned with doctrine, and I'll be the first person to be that. But it's, you know, they're not loving their community. They're not loving people who aren't like them. Jesus makes it really, really clear, church. Do nothing that would make their path to me more difficult. Do not block their way to me. Get out of the way. Your job is really simple. Bring them to me. Right? Just bring them to me. This is what bringing the mountain, the glory of Jesus, to the valley is literally all about. Reflecting the glory of Jesus to people. I love how Paul encourages the Philippians in chapter 2, 11. He says, do everything without complaining or grumbling so that you may be blameless and pure children of God. And he says, you know, and then he puts their holiness in a context. He says, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of God, the word of life. Not so that you can look better than them, but so that you can reflect the beauty of Jesus to them. Writer Sheldon Van Auken says, the best argument for Christianity is Christians. Their joy, their certainty, their completeness, their wholesomeness, their aliveness. He goes on to talk about their grace and love. You know what he says the best argument against Christianity is? Christians. When they're somber and joyless and self-righteous and smug and narrow and repressive, then Christianity dies 1,000 deaths. As we reflect the glory of Jesus and hold out the gospel to our community, it may be that they reject. It may be that they reject the gospel. It might be that they're rejecting Jesus. They don't want to, like the rich young ruler, give up, you know, what they treasure, something more than Jesus, and they go away sad and they lose their life. But church, listen to the words of Jesus here. Make sure the refusal to not come to Christ is not us. It's not about my somberness or joylessness or self-righteous judgmentalism or smug, narrow, repressive, and all of that. You get it? Half the time we think, oh, they're rejecting Jesus. No, they're just rejecting you. You're being a jerk. The humility of love for others moves mountains. One last thing. You've got the mountain moving requires the unity and a commitment together to the cause of Christ. The mountain moving requires a love for the lost. And one last thing, and here's where Jesus spends the majority of his time and the intensity of his language. He says mountain moving requires a zeal for holiness. This is your relationship to yourself. And he spends this intense moment where he talks about cutting off hands And he talks about cutting off, plucking out eyes and cutting off feet. And he says it's better for you to do that and enter into the kingdom of God with just one of them than to go to hell with both. And he wants to show us how utterly central the matter of holiness is to our call to following Jesus and reflecting his glory. And the language, by the way, is not hyperbole. It's not literal, obviously, but it's not hyperbole. He's not exaggerating. He's making it clear the level of commitment that's required, the zeal that's needed for your Christ-likeness to apply. And he says your whole life. That's, by the way, why he says eye, hand, and foot. That's just encompassing your whole life, everything. And his logic is just simply compelling. It's better for you to clean up your temporary life now, here and now, than to go on entertaining the sins that could drag you into an eternal hell. And he uses the word for hell is Gehenna. And if you do or don't know, it was literally a garbage heap outside of Jerusalem that just burned smoking rubbish all the day. It was even in Isaiah's day, because Isaiah quoted in 66. That's why he quotes here, where the worm gorges themselves on the refuse of your life. That's from Isaiah. Even then, that was a garbage dump. Listen, is anything more valuable than Jesus? Are you saying to anything other than Jesus, if I don't have that, I can't go on living? If you believe that your life was at stake, what would you do? How drastic if you really did believe it? In April 26, 2003, Aaron Ralston was climbing through the Blue John Canyon in Wayne County, Utah. He's descending some part in the canyon, and apparently a suspended boulder came dislodged and fell, and it smashed his left hand, and then it crushed his right hand against the canyon wall, and it pinned it there. You heard this story? He hadn't told anyone that he was climbing and where he was going. So he assumed that he was going to die without intervention. He spent 5 days just being really careful with his rations, his food, and his water. And he could not free his hand from what was essentially an 800-pound chalkstone boulder. 3 days of trying to lift and break the boulder, he left him dehydrated, and then he realized he was going to have to try to amputate his trapped arm, at the mid-forearm. He kind of experimented with tourniquets and made some exploratory superficial cuts to his forearm, and he realized on the fourth day, in order to do that, he was going to have to actually cut through bone. And the tools he had to do it were completely insufficient. On the fifth day, when his food ran out, Ralston carved his name on the side of the rock and his name and his birth, date of birth, so that it would be like a testimony, his last goodbyes. Waking up the following day, he saw that his arm had actually started to decompose, and he became desperate to tear it off. He had an idea. He could break the radius and the ulna bones using torque against his trapped arm. And he did that. He amputated his forearm with a multi-tool, using a dull 2-inch knife and a set of pliers. He tore through his tendons. Process took about an hour or more, and he took care to leave the arteries till last. The manufacturer of the multi-tool was never named, but Ralston said it wasn't a Leatherman, but if you'd get it if you bought a $15 flashlight at somewhere like Canadian Tire for free. The Bible's really, really clear. Sin is not a minor character flaw. It is spiritual rot. And if left alone, it will take your life. And you need to learn how to cut it out with a kind of holy violence. The Bible talks a lot about learning a holy violence. And it takes humility to say that this is not worth my life and cut it out. Jesus, when he talks about John the Baptist to his disciples, literally says in Matthew 11:12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Of course, Paul, when he writes the Ephesians in chapter 6, he says, you've got to learn. Your faith is about learning to put on the armor of God and learn what it means to fight spiritual forces, to stand your ground. In 2 Corinthians 10, he says, we don't even walk in the flesh. We're not waging a war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but of divinely powered to destroy strongholds. In 1 Corinthians 9:24, Paul talks about his own life, and he says, don't you know that everyone all runs, who run in a race, we all run, but only one receives the prize? You need to learn to run in such a way that you obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we're doing it to obtain an imperishable one. He says, therefore, I don't run just any old way. I fight. I beat the air. I discipline my body and bring it into subjection in case, having preached to others, I should become disqualified. He says, I do what I have to do. Do you know what it means to have a holy violence? A spiritual kind of zeal that will let nothing come between you and Jesus? And Jesus uses a tactic for dealing with sin like this. He uses this illustration of cutting and removing multiple times in his teaching. In Matthew 5 and in Matthew 18, when he talks about sexual lust, this is the application, he says. Cut it off. Pluck it out. Are you familiar with it? Cutting things out, cutting them off, identifying what's rotting and amputating it. John Owen, the Puritan, says, he called it this, do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. The vigor and the power and the comfort of our spiritual life depends on our mortification of deeds of the flesh. You say, what does that mean? Paul put it like this to the Colossians. Look, put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you. Put it to death. And then later he says, and then put on Christ. Put on then as God's holy chosen, right? Compassion, kindness, meekness, humility. He says it's really simple. Refuse it, starve the flesh, reject it, but there will be no mortifying of it without a kill. And it'll be painful. But there's no other way. You have to cut it out. And listen, Paul says, then you have to learn to put on Jesus. Billy quoted from the Call to Repentance, that was C.S. Lewis. He says, you don't have appetites unless there's something to satisfy them. And then Lewis goes on to talk about how, what does it mean if for those appetites you find no earthly satisfaction? He says, I'll tell you what it means. It means that you were made for another world. Everything here was made purposely like that, he says, like a booby trap, just to point you to your ultimate satisfaction. Thomas Chalmers says, you have to learn the art of the expulsive power of a new affection. Cut off what is killing you and replace it with what will give you life. The expulsive power of a new affection. Learn to take what your heart longs for and teach it to find it in Jesus. He's the only safe place. You say, why should I be so drastic? Why should I be so drastic in dealing with my sins? Jesus motivates us with this, the truth about hell. And he uses this word to speak about hell with Gehenna. It was a real place. As I mentioned, they burned the garbage there. And Jesus is trying to convey the idea that there is a hell and it's a place. And he uses this term with an unquenchable fire. Notice that? It's about this unfulfilled longing. Do you notice he twice, verse 43, it's better for you to enter life crippled than to two hands and go to hell to an unquenchable fire. And then down in verse 48, he talks about how you'll be thrown into hell where the worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched. So this idea of it being unquenchable is emphasized. Do you know why? Again, back to what we've been talking about. The Bible's really clear. You were built for the glory of God. He is what your heart needs. He, in Christ, is who you were made for. Sin becomes all the ways we refuse to fill our heart for joy and longing and purpose and identity in Jesus. And we go looking for those things in anything else in this world. Paul says that's kinodoxa. Our problem is we're glory empty. And we go, all our issues come when we try to fill that hunger with anything but Jesus. And now he says, hell, Jesus says, is the complete absence of God, the total absence of God and his glory that leaves us with an unquenchable thirst and a longing. This is one aspect of hell that he's referring to. Among other terrifying things, he says, it is also an eternal, unfulfilled longing. A deep, deep, unquenchable thirst. This place, he says, just like Gehenna, that garbage dump constantly burning, and you'll never have an ability to quench that fire. A final moment comes. For those who refuse to trust in Christ, he says, when God will just give you over to the things that you chased after all your life more than him, and he will just leave you with your idol. He will leave you with it for eternally, a thing that will never be able to satisfy you, ever. A thing that here was meant for you to see, this won't satisfy me, and drive you into the arms of Jesus. Listen. We're, without Christ, we're like a person dying of thirst on a raft in the ocean, just water everywhere, nothing to drink. You're this climber. Your arm is trapped and rotting, and if you don't cut it off, it's going to kill you. There'll be a place of permanent abandonment, unquenched longings. And this is why. Listen to me. This is why when Jesus was speaking with a Samaritan woman, remember in John 4? At the well. This is why he wants her to know that this thirst for glory, it's ruined her life because she's gone to try to quench it in other things. He says to the woman, he says, you know, basically, I've got the water that if you drink it, you'll never thirst again. I am the glory your heart's looking for. You remember this? In verse 14, the woman says, sir, give me the water so that I'll not be thirsty. I won't have to come here to draw water. Jesus says to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus says, you're right in saying that. I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you're with now is not your husband. She says, well, that's true. What's he trying to do? Embarrass her? No, you need to watch. He's trying to help her get rid of her false idols. This is how he's showing her how to cut off her hand. I can fulfill your soul thirst. I'm the glory that you have a hunger for. She says to Jesus, okay, well, give it to me. Well, he says, first, well, we got to deal with the false idols. You've been trying to find your wholeness and your joy and your satisfaction in the arms of these men, and only I can give you that. Let's get rid of the places you've been trying to drink from. You have to learn to turn from them and put your faith in me. You hear that? If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It'll be better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands and go to hell in unquenchable fire. The Bible has this two-step process: repent and trust in Christ. Turn from the dirty water, drink in the living water. Why would you let anything get in the way of that? Why would you let anything keep you from having your soul quenched in Christ? Here's the zealous humility, this kind that is willing to just cut off limbs and pluck out eyes, and this is what it means to pick up a cross and follow him. It will come from one place. You say, what do I need the motivation to do it? Look to Jesus, his ultimate zealous humility. It's there on the cross. He didn't just cut off a limb or a hand or a foot. He put himself on the place of death for you. He himself was cut off from his Father. You understand when he gets on the cross, you know he says, I thirst. Do you really think that he's talking about he just needs a Gatorade? He's saying, I thirst, my soul longs for the one place that was my soul satisfaction. That's why when he dies, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And if in that moment where you think, I need to get rid of this in my life, just think about Christ being cut off from the land of the living, being cut off from his Father's love so that we can be embraced by it. Is that thing worth it compared to what Christ did for you? Is that thing worth it to keep you from the embrace of the Father? That's how you can have a zeal for holiness. Because you know why? God had it for us first. He's that passionate about your holiness. I think that's what he's talking about, the last verse here, verse 49. You say, what does salt have to do with any of this? Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt's good. And then he goes on to say what he said many times, but it can't be used if it loses its saltiness. What is he talking about? He's talking about you and me. He's talking about our holiness. How it'll only be by reflecting Jesus in the valley, by being holy, by being like Christ, that you can even hope to try to move a mountain. Salt was required in temple sacrifices. Salt was put in the temple sacrifice. Leviticus 2, if you're looking that up, Ezekiel 13. And Jesus is just saying what he said so many times. You're my salt for this world. I'm going to make you more salty through fire, through persecution. That's another sermon. Suffering is going to make you more like Jesus. It's a beautiful principle. He says, because of me, all this broken world can do in its persecution of you is make you more salty. You're my plan to move the mountain to the valley. Your lives, when you give them to me, when I can reflect myself through you, make you salt that preserves the decay. You're my living sacrifice. Paul writes to the Romans, he says, I appeal to you, I'm pleading with you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That's your spiritual act of worship. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask for the grace to listen and heed your word. So often we have these ideas and notions about our call, about what it means to be great and to be used by you to bring the kingdom. And we have theology that's according to the gospel, but often we've struggled to know what it looks like in our relationships, to lack judgment and condemnation with other Christians, to just learn to have the humility to strive together, to strive and work for the kingdom to come, to love this world, to not judge them, but to love them, to do nothing that would heed them from coming to you, and to see ourselves with a zeal and a passion to be like you, the kind that's willing to remove limbs to be used by you. Make us salt. Lord, thank you that you are more jealous for us than we are for ourselves. Thank you that you love the world and that you've brought your Son to be a mercy covering. I pray, Father, that for those who are here in our midst this morning, they're being pointed to the fact that they have a hunger and a longing, and it's still hungry, it's still empty, because they're trying to fill it with something other than Jesus. There'll be a day, if they won't turn to you, that you'll leave them with that. I pray today would be a day of salvation, a day where they would hear your call to just let it go, cut it off, and receive life. And I pray, Father, we who by your grace are looking to Christ for our hope and our joy, Lord, you would just stir up in us a joy for your kingdom, a zeal for the lost, a zeal for our likeness, our transformation to be made like you so we can reflect you, that we can do something greater than anyone in this earth ever could come close to be the salt in a decaying world. We thank you, Father. Jesus, you are worthy of anything that we give up. You laid your life down for us. I pray, Lord, you would stir up that zeal for you and your glory in all of us. In the name of Christ, our King. Amen.